I invite you to take God's Word this morning and return with me once again to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Let me begin this morning with prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at the subject of preaching this morning, I pray that you give us a fresh understanding of the mystery, of the majesty, of the supernatural quality of preaching. Father, I pray that you would use your word this morning to press your truth upon our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this section actually began in verse 6, as you know. Paul is speaking to Timothy, ultimately speaking to the church. This is written for the edification of the church. But he's reminding Timothy of the task that is given to him. So beginning with verse 6, the apostle begins to describe the nature of the excellent minister of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 6, "In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus." So the phrase "good servant" can also be translated and understood as "excellent minister." So the apostle is speaking to Timothy, reminding him of the qualities of an excellent minister of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's one that gives himself to the study of the Word of God. He says in verse 6, "constantly nourished in the words of the faith and of sound doctrine which you have been following." He reminds him in verse 8, of the importance of disciplining himself unto godliness. Now, the flesh is powerful and continually seeking to have dominion in our life, and the godly Christian continues to discipline himself, continually putting the flesh to death. And then in verse 10, he reminds him of the importance of this task. We labor and we strive, because we fixed our hope on the living God. Verse 11 reminds Timothy of his authority. The King James Version says here, "these things command and teach." The teacher, the gospel minister, is always in command mode. These are not mere suggestions. These are not options. These are "thus saith the Lord." So when the Word of God is rightly preached, it is Christ preaching. So we should understand that clearly. Timothy understood it, and the apostle reminds him, verse 11, "prescribe or command and teach these things." Verse 12 reminds him of the importance of his example in speech and in conduct and love and faith and purity. Show yourself as an example of a believer. These are elements that should be a part of every Christian's life, the life of a believer. But then we come to verse 13. Now that's our focus for this morning. Single verse, verse 13 reads, "Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching." Now, there's a couple things that Paul is setting before us. The first is quite simple. He says, "until I come." Very straightforward. The point is, we're reminded once again that Paul has a plan to make a personal visit in the near future. So Paul is giving Timothy a charge of the priorities until Paul comes to join him. We saw the same thing in the previous chapter. Verse 14 of chapter 3 reads, "I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." So Paul is planning to return to Timothy. Paul has sent Timothy, or left Timothy, at Ephesus. with a very high charge before him. There are false teachers, there are those that are perverting the gospel, and young Timothy must withstand them and teach clearly the nature of sound doctrine and end the false teaching of these heretics. It's a high charge given to Timothy. So Timothy has this charge before him, and Paul says this in verse 13. Until I come, this is your priority. This is what you should give your focus to. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Paul is telling Timothy, this is what you have to give great attention to. The phrase, give attention. The ESV version, I'm not sure we have anyone here that uses the ESV. Very popular in some churches. I think our main translation here is the New American Standard. The New American Standard simply says, give attention. The ESV says, devote yourself to these things. The interesting point is, this is the same word that's used in the previous chapter describing one of the qualifications for pastor. And it's used in a negative sense where it says that a pastor must not be addicted to wine. It's the word addicted. Isn't it interesting? Devote yourself or give attention to, same word, addicted. You get the idea that the excellent minister of the Lord Jesus Christ, the good pastor of Christ, must devote himself to the ministry of the word as if he is addicted to it. Very strong word, very powerful expression that Paul is setting before Timothy. In other words, Timothy is to make it a high priority of his ministry. Paul uses three words then to describe the essence of preaching. And these words describe the elements of preaching: the public reading of the Word of God, exhortation, and teaching. This is preaching. So the three words, first of all, to reading, and the word here, you know, any time that you see in the New American Standard and in the King James Version as well, when you find words that are italicized, it just tells you that these specific words are not found in the original. They're merely placed to give clarity in the translation, but they're merely translation tools. So literally, it says, until I come, give attention to the reading. And the New American Standard inserts here the public reading, and the public reading of Scripture. Because there's a definite article here, usually translated the. It makes it very definite and particular. So Paul's not talking about reading in general, to find you a good book and read. Give attention to reading. Read by your bedside. Read in the comfort of your room. Read in private. Read under a tree. Just give yourself to a lot of reading, because reading is a good thing. That's not what he's talking about. He says, give yourself to the reading. And that's why the New American Standard says, well, this is talking about the public reading of Scripture. Now, part of every synagogue worship, the synagogue being the worship of the Jews, and keep in mind, the worship of the church is patterned in many ways with the worship of the synagogue. The synagogue worship had a great influence upon the worship of the church. And part of every synagogue service involved the reading of a passage from the Old Testament scriptures. And of course, this is carried over into Christian worship, and very quickly, the church also included the readings of the epistles, because they recognized very early, even before it was canonized, even before we had the 66 books of the Bible that we have now, they didn't wait till the 3rd century to have the Scripture. The Scriptures were recognized immediately as being Scripture because they are Scripture. The Church doesn't declare Scripture to be Scripture. The Church merely recognizes the Scripture that God gives. So very early, the Church, in their worship, read from the Scriptures, both Old Testament and New Testament. So Paul tells Timothy, give yourself, give attention to, addict yourself to the reading, the public reading of Scripture. And then he goes on to give a little more clarity to it. Devote yourself to, verse 13, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, and then he says, to exhortation. This word is paraklesis. It carries the idea of a strong address that's designed to exhort. And so he's reading from the Scripture, and then he begins to exhort the body. Paul is telling Timothy to read and then deliver a discourse on the message, which was the method of Paul, the method of Paul's preaching, the method of the early church, the method of this church, the method of the Church of Christ. Acts chapter 13, verses 14 and 15, we find, this is Paul, but going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day, they went to the synagogue and sat down. And what did they do in the synagogue? Well, they read from the Scriptures. It was a part of the synagogue worship. They would open, in fact, Jesus read from the book of Isaiah. A chief individual would read from the Scriptures. So Paul sat down, and after the reading of the Law and the Prophets, the Law and the Prophets was the Old Testament, after the reading of the Law and the Prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them saying, brethren, speaking to Paul, brethren, if you have any word of exhortation, that's this word here in verse 13, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. So Paul stood up, or sat down. The synagogue, the teacher, it was in the sitting position. But he preached. He preached from the Scriptures. And then the third word that Paul gives here, that he needs to give attention to the public reading of Scripture. After he reads the Scripture, to give an exhortation from it. And then he adds to that, teaching. In other words, this refers to biblical doctrine. The pastor must preach the systematic truths of the Word of God. So he reads, he exhorts, but he gives great attention to accuracy, to biblical truth, biblical theology, systematic theology, as he preaches and exhorts the people. All this points to one primary thing, that the pastor must give himself, one of his primary duties is preaching. In fact, his two chief duties are preaching and prayer. That's what he gives himself to. He guards his time. He's very careful because these things are the chief things. Oh, there are many other things that draws the pastor's attention during the week, especially a small church that has a single pastor, our church with no deacons. There are a lot of distractions, and he must discipline himself, guard his time very carefully. There are many pressures from many sides, people saying, you need to do this, you need to do that, and he has to say, no, I have to focus, I have to keep my attention upon the primary, upon my calling to preaching and prayer. And that's the design. Well, This morning, I want to look at the subject of preaching. It comes up all the time in Scripture. Paul tells Timothy, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. He's basically saying the same thing he's saying here. Take the word of God, expound it, and expound it with accuracy. Well, I want us to look at the subject of preaching. Now, you may say, a layperson in the pew, you may say, so what? This doesn't concern me. I'm not a preacher. And the answer to this is quite simple. That this is one of the most important elements of the Christian journey. And that's how important preaching is. This isn't just some common activity. This is one of the most important elements in your Christian journey. I know we dismiss it. I know that today in the modern church, the emphasis is given upon the music. Music is chief. Music is the most important. Worship is the music. And that's the way they feel. Worship or music is worship. And then we tack in the preaching. And preaching is not really worship. It's just something that we tack onto the service. And we really don't know the meaning of it or why we do it. It's just something that we add to it. So in many churches, the focus is on the band and the instruments. And in some, it's a plexiglass pulpit and it's off to the side. Only when the preaching begins does it move over to the center. But it's transparent because it's like it's not even there. There's something about... I like this pulpit. I realize this church was founded 60 some odd years ago. It was in the 50s. And this sanctuary was built in 1965. And, you know, many of you were not born. Well, some of you were not born in 1965. But this is a good pulpit. The pastor should always be above the congregation, above the sideline of the congregation. Ideally, if we had a balcony, that'd be hard to do in this church. I mean, we do have a balcony, but it's not being used. Ideally, that the pulpit would be elevated to the point that even the balcony would have a line shot view with the preaching. And this particular pulpit, if you notice, I mean, it's big. It goes all the way to the floor. From where I'm at, it's not nearly as tall as your perspective. But the reason they did that is because it's solid. It's fixed. It's sustained. It has gravity to it, gravitas, if you will. The preaching of the Word of God. So you may say, you're not a preacher, and you may not be. There are some, the females among us, that will never be a preacher. We may have someone young among us that at some point may be a preacher. You know, I see young Oliver in the back, and who knows what God will do with his life in the future. The preaching of the Word of God. So it is important. You know, those that say, well, I can study the Word of God on my own. I don't need the preaching. Well, it is true. You can and must study the Word of God on your own. But preaching cannot be underestimated. There's a transaction taking place. There's a supernatural work taking place. The Spirit of God is working in you supernaturally, and particularly this morning. Do not dismiss that. What is the hope for the future as we consider the future of our nation, the future of this church or any other church? It's not politics. It's not who's in the White House. It's not who's seated upon the Supreme Court. It's not who's in Congress. It's not how good our economy is. The future of the world and the hope that we have originates ultimately from the pulpit. You say, wow, is that true? Yeah, that's true. That's how important it is. Powerful preaching has transformed generations, and we must not dismiss the importance. Powerful preaching has been the root of revivals that have transformed entire cities. Powerful preaching, preaching like George Whitefield, preaching like Jonathan Edwards, preaching like Charles Spurgeon. And it's not necessarily the individual, but it is the Spirit of God taking the words and pressing it upon the hearts of God's people and those who are lost. The powerful preaching of the Word of God. So what is the hope of the future? Well, we need good, solid, sound preaching going forth with power. So before we begin this morning, I think it would be a good idea to give a definition of preaching. You know, you're in the pew and you're saying, I don't need this. And well, if I were to ask you, if I said, take the back of your bulletin and write a very brief paragraph or a very, very brief sentence on what is preaching, could you give an answer? Or, let me add one more element to it. What is the difference between teaching and preaching? But wow, that's a hard question. And for many, it's a question that they cannot even give an answer to. In fact, too few today can actually give an answer to that question, some of whom are preachers, and really can't define the difference between preaching and teaching. Is the difference? You pound the pulpit. Now that's preaching. I just preached, which in Sunday school, that, you know, an hour ago, as I'm standing behind the lectern, I didn't beat the lectern any, and I didn't raise my voice as much. So that's teaching, and this is preaching. Is that the difference? Teaching and preaching. Well, many find it a difficult question. But the question, or answering the question, becomes much easier if you understand the nature of the pastoral office. Then you begin to get an understanding between the difference of teaching and preaching. The pastor has been given an official mandate that perhaps the teacher does not have. Ladies can teach. Ladies can teach ladies and children. But they can teach. They surely can. There are many, many men who teach who will never be a pastor. But the pastor has been given an official mandate. So the reason we have such difficulty with the definition of preaching is because we have difficulty in defining who preaches. Who is a preacher? Again, the pastor has been given a divine mandate. Now, really quick, and I know I've said this before you many times, and it's important. There are two words that the New Testament defines or translates preaching. Two words. Both of them translated preaching, but they're not the same. And it's important to understand and comprehend the difference between the two. The first word is simply euangelizo. And euangelizo means to bring the good news. And that's what it means. Bring a good message. The message of the gospel. You know, some have translated it gossiping the gospel. Just bringing good news. And it is the work and task of every believer. Every believer is to go forth announcing the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's simply sharing the gospel. And it is the duty and charge of every Christian, proclaiming the gospel of Christ. But the second word is the word keruso. Now, this word is different. This word refers to the official work of the pastor. It means to herald the message. Not every citizen was a herald of the king. The king would send forth his herald, and his herald was charged with the official message of the king, and he was charged with bringing the message to the citizens. So in the old medieval times, and you know, the herald would travel through the city, perhaps on horseback, and announce, "Hear ye, hear ye," sometimes reading from the official scroll of the king. "Hear ye, hear ye," announcing with authority, announcing from the voice of the king the message that the king sent him to deliver. Well, that is the word used here. It is always used in an official sense, and it carries the authority of the king. That's the work of the pastor. And there's a big difference between the general proclamation that every Christian does, announcing the good news, and this heralding, this official announcement that comes forth from the pastor. The reason we have difficulty defining preaching is we fail to see the official nature of preaching. We presume that every man has a right to do it. And there are many churches that allow many to fill the pulpit, even those who are not called to the pastoral ministry. Thus, you bring confusion as to what is the nature of preaching itself and what is the difference and distinction between preaching and teaching. There's a big difference. And ultimately, it rests upon who is charged to preach. Preaching demands a particular calling. You know, Paul will tell Timothy. Timothy has this calling. And when Paul tells Timothy in verse 11, "Prescribe and teach these things," he's speaking to Timothy's authority to preach. In 2 Timothy 4:2, Paul tells or charges Timothy, "Preach the word." Same word, by the way. "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction." Here's the question: is this charge being given to every man, every Christian, to preach the word? Or is this charge being given to Timothy particularly because Timothy has been charged to a particular office? This office described in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, the office of a pastor. Preaching is the proclamation of God's word as God's herald. That would be the definition of preaching. The proclamation of God's word done by God's herald, which results with passion, authority. It results in confidence as one sent from God. The man called to preach never gets over it. I like what Martin Lloyd-Jones says here. He says, quote, "What is preaching?" He says, "Logic on fire. Eloquent reason. It's theology on fire. And a theology which does not take fire, I maintain, is a defective theology. Preaching is theology coming through a man who is on fire." But there's more than just fire. There are preachers that do a lot of jumping and leaping that don't have any theology. So the content is essential. Paul says it involves the public reading of Scripture, of exhortation, of teaching, of sound doctrine. It involves taking God's Word, giving the meaning, and applying it to God's people with careful application. That's preaching. And it implies expository preaching. Because Paul says, take the Word of God, give attention to the reading, and then take the reading and give exhortation from it, and give very close attention to the teaching, to the doctrine, to the soundness of what you teach. It means taking the text and giving its meaning in the original context and then applying it to God's people. And the best way to do that is by giving a careful exposition of the text, expository preaching. Kent Hughes writes, quote, "It was taken for granted from the beginning that Christian preaching would be expository preaching. That is, that all Christian instruction and exhortation would be drawn out of the passage which had been read. Biblical exposition was the apostolic norm. Therefore, any preaching that does not guide the listener through the Scripture is an aberration from the apostolic practice." So preaching is taking the Scripture, drawing the truth from the Scripture, giving an exhortation from the Scripture, and being very careful to maintain a consistent biblical theology as you proclaim the passage. So let me give just a few additional points on the subject of preaching this morning. Just a few. First of all, it is a serious and fearful responsibility. I think our generation has largely lost the sense of awe that accompanies preaching. People not only think it's simple and easy, but they think everyone or anyone are entitled to do it. So we have lay preachers, and when I say lay preacher, and I've said this before, and I appreciate Martin Lloyd-Jones's discussion in his book Preaching and Preachers. He distinguishes between a lay preacher and a bivocational preacher, because a bivocational preacher may have a full-time job, working 40 hours a week in order to feed his family, because the church is small and cannot afford to pay him full-time. But he's a full-time pastor. He gives himself to the work of preaching. And so, I mean, he's dedicated to it. It's just that he has to earn his living outside, like Paul when he made tents in order to feed himself. But his primary duty was preaching the word. A lay preacher, on the other hand, it's just something he does on the side. Not necessarily any sense of calling, no sense of divine mandate. He's just able, he has some oratory skills, and on occasion he'll stand at the pulpit and give an oration, and they call it preaching. It's not preaching, because he's not called to preach. He's not God's herald to preach. And as we've become more educated and more literate, because there were times in the history of the church that the population was not literate and not educated. But today, where many people have four-year degrees and they're very literate, and many feel that they are just as capable to preach as the preacher. And the answer to that is, that may be true. They may be very capable. They may be able to study the Scriptures and give an exposition of the Scriptures. But has God called them to preach? That's the difference. I remember years ago, I was pastoring another church, and there was a lot of pushback on the issue of the home and on the issue of wives, submit yourself to your own husband. And a lot of pushback. Which is amazing, because it was a small town, small community. You'd expect more pushback like that in a major metropolitan city. But one of the arguments was, what if she is more educated than her husband, more gifted, more skilled, wiser than her husband, able to make better decisions than her husband? Is it proper to say that she must submit herself to her husband? And the answer to that is simple, as we continue to be consistent with the Word of God. The answer is yes. Wives, all wives, smart wives, foolish wives, brilliant wives, wives from a wealthy family, wives from a poor family, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. And if you have a problem with that, because you're so much wiser and so much better educated, simply take it up with God, the one who gave you more wisdom, and the one who gave you greater intelligence, and the one who providentially enabled you for it to get a good education. Take it up with him, because he says, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. So you have someone that's very gifted in speaking, maybe a teacher, professor, someone that is used to standing in front of the public, perhaps the president of the local civic association, and he's very studied in the Word of God and able to expound the Word of God, and he feels that he is just as able to stand before the congregation and preach as anyone else. Has he been called to preach? Preach the word, Paul says, but that's not a charge given to every individual, not even a charge given to every individual that is able to preach. It is a charge given to preachers who are called to preach. And I hope we can understand the distinction. The preacher is one who has been called and sent forth as God's herald. Paul says in Romans 10, how then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. And who sends them? Well, God calls them. He sets them apart. And this calling to an office in chapter 3 is the work of God upon the heart of the individual, and the individual feels compelled to embrace the office, and then the church and the other elders in the church, as they examine and set apart, they recognize God's call upon the life of the individual. And who can preach then? Those men called to preach. Now, they may not yet be ordained. It may be an individual who is preparing for the pastoral ministry, a gifted man, one who is called to the pastoral ministry, one who is giving himself in preparation, and as he continues the preparation period, he is then set apart by the elders in the church to begin preaching. We may use the term that he's licensed to preach. But he's not a lay person. He's not, he's lay in the sense he has not yet been ordained. But he is a man called by God to the pastoral ministry. He's preparing for the pastoral ministry. He is being observed and under the oversight of other men who are called to the pastoral ministry. And he is beginning to exercise the gifts that God has given him. So in that sense, he's a gifted man who is set apart for the pastoral ministry, who then begins to preach. So I hope we see that it's not just any individual who is able to fill the pulpit and preach. It is those who, by the grace of God, who have been set apart to preach. Listen to the way Paul speaks of his own pastoral ministry. He's an apostle, but he's a pastor as well. He's a preacher of the gospel. He says, Ephesians 3:8, to me, he says, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. What's the grace given? To preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. This is a particular calling to particular men for a particular office for the particular duty of heralding the gospel of Christ. Second of all, it's a mystery. And it is a mystery. I think many have lost the sense of the supernatural that comes along with preaching. For many, I think it's just become a human effort, a human endeavor. Many have turned preaching into entertainment, with an overuse of stories and entertainment and illustrations and jokes, and the congregation laughs and chuckles and then goes about their merry way and seldom convicted by the exhortation of the Word of God. Preaching is too often done with an eye towards the clock. And you see my eye go up every now and then, and sometimes I lose complete track of time. And there are sometimes I feel like, oh, I need to apologize to the congregation because I went a long time. You know, it's really hard to, sometimes I say, I don't even know when I began. So I just continue on and press on, and you know, guests will tell me, oh, it went a long time. Well, I do remember the time that the Apostle Paul preached a long time. There was a young man sitting in the window. He dozed off. I've seen some of you doze off too, and if I was sitting in the pew, there would probably be times that I'd doze off as well. We're weak in the human flesh, and though we want to stay alert and awake, there are times that we slumber. We've worked hard all week. We haven't gotten enough sleep, and so the point is, you know, I could pick up a hymnal and chunk it at you and hit you in the head and pop you awake, but I understand the weakness of the human flesh. And young Eutychus, sitting in the window, and he fell asleep, and he fell out of the window, hit the pavement below, and they ran outside supposing him to be dead, and Paul, he probably was dead, Paul raised him up, said he's okay. And what did Paul do? He went back upstairs and continued preaching, and preached till daylight. Now, that was a long sermon, but the point is, we shouldn't look at the clock. And if a sermon is 15 minutes long, that's okay. And, of course, you know, Martin Lloyd-Jones said when he was, because he would preach over an hour every time, and, you know, the norm for his day was getting close to about 20 minutes. And he, in his strong Welsh accent, said, 20 minutes. I can't preach the introduction in 20 minutes. So, as long as it takes to preach the Word of God. So, we don't see it as a mystery. And if we don't see it as a mystery, we really don't expect the supernatural to take place in our lives. So we don't prepare ourselves to hear it. We don't come prayed up to hear it. And we don't come saying, oh God, speak to me powerfully by your Word this morning. I love it when individuals come to me and say, Pastor, you spoke to me this morning, when I'm not speaking to anyone in particular. Oh, I mean, pastors in their study are quite keenly aware of their sheep, their flock, their members, and we know all the details that are going on, and that's a good thing. And there are sometimes, as you know, by the Spirit of God, when the preparation is taking place, that we know details that we must deal with from the pulpit. So the pulpit is not a whipping post, but it is sometimes a place of counseling and comfort, knowing the hearts and minds and direction of the various members of the church. But there are so many times that just preaching the Word of God and the Spirit of God slays the heart of the individual. And you should come prepared for the Spirit of God to move upon you mightily in the preaching of the Word, because it is a supernatural work. And we cannot predict what will happen. And the worst thing we can do, because pastors, every pastor becomes frustrated at the, you know, we want to see things happen now. We want to see hearts transformed now. We want to see individuals fired up with the gospel, in love with the Lord Jesus Christ, where the preaching of the Word of God transforms each and every soul. And sometimes it takes years and years and years, and sometimes the pastor never sees it at all. But the power is not in my ability to persuade. And the power is not in my ability to manipulate. As much as I want to see individuals transformed, I do not have the ability. But what I do have is this. I have a sharp, two-edged sword that I can wield or wield every single week. And then, what makes that sword sharp? Well, it's sharp because the Spirit of God takes His own word and pierces hearts. So I wield the sword. You know, by way of information, y'all, the congregation, gave me a wonderful gift 2 or 3 months ago. It was a two-edged dagger. Oh, it's wonderful. It's in my office. But it wasn't sharp. It was a dull, two-edged blade. And I left it because it was beautiful to look at. And I said, no, this represents the sword. And it's testimony to the sword. So you know what I did? I did some research and I found that particular sword. And I found out it's carbon steel. It's high carbon steel. It's been hardened. And hardened steel can be sharpened. If it was just a cheap blade, it couldn't be sharpened. But this was a hardened steel blade. And I took it and sharpened it. So now, it is a sharp, two-edged sword. But that's just a visible testimony to this powerful sword that I have here. But this is really an invisible sword. Because, yes, these are words in a book that I proclaim before you, but the Spirit of God makes them powerful. It's the Spirit of God that makes His Word living and sharper than any two-edged sword. He brings it alive. But you have to come prepared to receive it, which is always true. You bow before God in prayer, and it's the Spirit of God who leads you in prayer. And it's the Spirit of God who is our intercessor. Now, I know that Jesus Christ is our mediator and our intercessor, but the Holy Spirit is another intercessor. He is the paraclete. He is the comforter, if you will. Romans 8 tells us that He intercedes on our behalf, sometimes with words that are beyond our comprehension. I'm not talking about a prayer language. I'm talking simply about Him leading us in prayer. But you have to look to the Spirit of God to lead you. You have to look to the Spirit of God when you read His Word in your closet. And you have to come prepared for the supernatural work of God in the preaching of His Word. We are completely dependent upon the power of God to make His preaching effectual in the hearts of people. You, as the body of Christ, come prepared. And then realizing that in every service, there may be people among us who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, who may not be praying on their behalf, but you pray on their behalf, that the Word of God might be effectual. I love the hymn we sing, very familiar. Brethren, we have met to worship and adore the Lord our God. Will you pray with all your power while we try to preach the Word? All is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One comes down. Brethren, pray, and holy manna will be showered all around. Well, it's a mystery. Next point quickly. It's a transaction. There's a transaction taking place. There's feedback taking place during the preaching of the Word. Feedback between the congregation and the pastor. And feedback as the Spirit of God, even in the midst of the preaching, is moving me in directions that I might not have actually prepared in my office. A transaction taking place between the pastor and the congregation. It is a unique time. And let me say this. I'm going to say it very carefully. It cannot be duplicated with tapes or printed sermons or now MP3s. I appreciate sermon audio, and we faithfully post the sermons to sermon audio. And there is a benefit to listening to the Word of God proclaimed, but the live interaction that takes place between the pastor and the congregation during preaching cannot be duplicated. Cannot be duplicated. There's an interaction taking place. Human beings are being implored to look to Christ. It is not a mere invitation, but a divine mandate. And that divine mandate is to hear and be saved. Hear and be transformed. Verse 11 again says, "These things command and teach." So the congregation plays an important role in this. The pastor is not the only one who prepares. The congregation also prepares. And it is essential that you prepare. I'll simply ask you a question. This is to each individual. It's secret. It's in your own heart. Have you prepared before you came this morning? You know, I used to say that, knowing that we had a lot of young families, and I can't imagine getting three or four children up and dressed and fed and clothed and run them out of the house in time to make it to a Sunday school on time. Not a lot of preparation taking place in that home. Those parents had to be up till, you know, late hours the night before, quiet time before God, preparing their hearts. But largely speaking now, most of our congregation does not have young children at home. What did you do this morning? What occupied your time? What occupied your thoughts? What was your priority? If my priority is to prepare to preach, knowing that the Spirit of God is about to move supernaturally upon the hearts of individuals, what was your priority this morning? If you understand something supernatural will happen, or are you not? I mean, if a miracle in your own life, in your own heart, if a miracle could take place, something unexpected, something supernatural, would you not go mad that this supernatural event might take place upon you? But it takes place every time the Word of God is preached. So it's essential that you, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, come with an expectation to hear the Word of God. Again, the words of our Savior, "He that has ears to hear, let him hear." What he's saying is not everyone's able to hear. Not everyone is able. We're not just talking about auditory noise so that you can hear. I mean, I don't think anyone here is deaf. We may have a few hearing aids in the group, but I don't think anyone is stone cold deaf, can't hear a word. But I'm not talking about audible hearing. I'm talking about receiving the truths of the Word of God. That's what Jesus was talking about. Do you have ears to hear? Are you able to comprehend? Are you able to receive? He that has ears to hear, hear! But those ears to hear come supernaturally from God. Do you come prepared to hear and be transformed? And then finally, as I close this morning, it is the means of life. It is the means of Christian conversion. Now that's important. And it's exciting. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God," because it's supernatural. They don't get it carnally. So the world by wisdom, human wisdom, did not know God. "But God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached." I like the simplicity of the King James Version there. It pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. Or Romans 10:17, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." Supernatural hearing, hearing that's enabled by the Spirit of God, who imparts faith in the heart of the sinner through regeneration, but that faith from the Spirit of God comes through the Word of God proclaimed. Well, if that's true, our pews ought to be filled every Sunday morning with individuals who need to hear the preaching of the Word of God. Neighbors and family members, loved ones, brought to hear the Word of God. That we cover it with prayer. Oh God, my niece, my nephew, my son, my daughter, my wife, my husband, my next door neighbor, my co-worker, they're going to be with us this Lord's Day. God, take your word and smite their hearts this morning. And then watch what God does. The world sees the problem, but they come to the wrong conclusion. The world sees struggles and sin. They don't call it sin. They call it a disease. They call it something of which we are not to blame. So alcoholism is a disease, and addictions are a disease, something that we're not accountable for. If you're an alcoholic and it's just a disease, it's like it's something you caught. Too bad they don't have a vaccine. You just caught a disease. You caught the disease of alcoholism or drug abuse or addictions, or it's just a disease. It's not your fault. That's what the world says. God calls alcoholism, by the way, the Bible refers to it as drunkards. We've softened it quite a bit, and sometimes we just call it substance abuse. But God calls it a moral issue. He says drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's pretty stern. So we go to sinners far and wide, which we are sinners too. Never go to the individual presuming that you are somehow better than them. But we go to sinners far and wide and declare the problem. What we need is powerful preaching to preach the truth to men who are dead in trespasses and sins. Men who are guilty before God. Men who are justly condemned and heading to hell. And we bring the good news that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. And only the church can deliver these truths. That's why Paul says, look, I'm writing these things, Timothy. I hope to come to you quickly. But in case I'm delayed, I'm writing these things that you might know how to behave yourself in the church of God, which is the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground or the pillar and support of the truth. And he gave that information right after he told Timothy of the two offices of the church. He says, Timothy, the church has two offices. One is a teaching office, a preaching office. And so they must be able to teach. The other one is a serving office, and they must have the gift of service, men full of the Spirit and of wisdom, but men who are able to serve the church. Those are the two offices. But this one office is a preaching office. That's why they must be able to teach. It's a preaching office. And now he tells Timothy, but Timothy, give yourself to this calling by which you have been called. He says, verse 15, verse 14, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, the gift of preaching, the gift of pastor, this spiritual gift that is in you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery, the other elders of the church. Take pains with these things. What thing? The gift that's been given to you, your preaching office. Take pains in these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be made evident to all. A preaching office. Where the church is the pillar and support of the truth, and preaching is the chief means of delivering these truths. God uses the preaching mysteriously and supernaturally, changing hearts. It's one of the few miracles today, by the way. You know, the definition of a miracle, we misuse the term all the time. You know, we see a new birth, a baby, and you hold the baby in your hand. It's a miracle. Well, childbirth is a wonderful thing, but it's not a miracle. It's quite natural. And we know what happens. We know how conception happens, and it's just a wonderful gift from the hand of God, but it's not a miracle. A miracle is that where God moves directly beyond the natural realm. And so, if I killed over dead, the natural realm would be, you know, call EMS and they haul me off to the morgue. That's the natural realm. We have a funeral and I'm in the coffin, and that's the natural. I've preached many funerals and I've seen many deceased ones and tried to comfort families, because I can't imagine anything more difficult than losing a loved one. But the loved one's gone, and we know it. And with all the funerals I have attended, I have never, ever, ever seen a loved one sit up in the coffin. Ever. But if it happened, that'd be a miracle. Lazarus, come forth! And Lazarus comes stumbling out, and Jesus says, unwrap him. And a miracle. He'd been dead beyond the time where he's starting to stink now. He's dead and he's raised. That's a miracle. Jesus healing the blind, and miracles taking place, working outside the realm of nature. So God can work that way. He can work directly as the first cause. He is the first cause of all things. But he most often works through the means of second causes. Preaching, though it is a means, the means of grace, and God uses the means in bringing about his work, that work is supernatural. It's beyond the realm of nature. So the preacher understands there's something taking place that's beyond the realm of nature. I can't control it. I can't manipulate it. I have no control over it. But hearts are transformed. Individuals are brought from death unto life. And it's a miracle. It is a miracle. And so it's one of the few miracles that we see regularly. And we need to pray for it. Oh God, this Lord's Day, would you bring miracles of your grace in my heart and in the hearts of my brothers and sisters? And for those among us who have not yet come to saving faith, God, would you take your word and use it supernaturally this morning? The subject of preaching, by the way, is always Christ. Always. It's Christ. When Jesus is on the road to Emmaus and they don't recognize him, and he opens the scriptures and begins to proclaim himself to them, it is Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, for indeed the Jews asked for signs, and the Greeks searched for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, to the Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are called, supernaturally called, miraculously called, both Jews and Greek, well, it's Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Well, I think I've said enough this morning regarding preaching. And I hope you've come to an understanding that it's far greater than perhaps you ever realize. And if that's the case, I mean, if you came here with no legs, knowing that there was a possibility that you would sprout new legs through a transaction taking place in this church, would you not give your... And you would have to be, you know, very diligent to prepare yourself to receive that which is given. Would you not be about preparing yourself to receive whatever God would have to give? What's the nature of preaching? To prepare your hearts to receive. To receive whatever the Spirit of God will give through the preaching of his word. And that his word will not return void. It is a sharp two-edged sword, and it is a living word. So prepare yourselves. Never come again into the house of God to hear the preaching of the word of God without preparing yourselves to hear. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would continue to hear your word effectually. Give us ears to hear, hearts to receive. May your Holy Spirit, who indwells us as your people, would he work mightily within us? Help us not to resist. Help us not to grieve the Spirit. Father, to receive the wonderful work of grace that he continues to work upon our transformed hearts. And for any among us who do not have the knowledge of the truth, are not believers, Father, that same word, it is a sharp two-edged sword. We know that, Father. You've declared it. So would you use it mightily and effectually upon us as we continue to meet together week after week. So bless us, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.